What I don't believe is that I've been speaking all morning and was able to do so without any reference at all to my two young grandchildren. And that is truly amazing. And we had an opportunity, they came down over Christmas, and it was really a thrill to hold them. And one of the things that I found I was able to do, and everybody marveled at, but one of them would be fairly fussy, and I would take that one, and lo and behold, they would stop being fussy, and they would go to sleep. And others were rather surprised that I was able to get them to sleep so quickly. And I simply explained that I've had much practice in my classes and in congregations putting people to sleep for years. So there really is no knack and no surprise and no secret to it. So. All right. Now, but I will tell you this. I do have a few tricks. So for people going to sleep in my classes at times, and I don't even want to tell you what they are. They're just too horrible to contemplate. So I won't reveal that to you at the moment, just to give you fair warning. That's all. All right. We are into chapter 9. And as we said, we have moved into the prophecy section of the book. And in order to try to expedite some of the time, I'm not going to read every verse here. I'm going to try to put some of it together. Begin reading with verse 9, chapter 9, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. Note there, the burden of the word of the Lord. Come over to chapter 12. You find the same beginning in chapter 12, the burden of the word of the Lord. And the word literally there is heavy or weighty, and that's the emphasis that is being given. Sometimes those will take it as simply an indicator of an oracle, a direct message from God. Other times some suggest the character of judgment, of the weightiness and the heaviness of what God is giving. And certainly there is judgment incorporated in this section, but there is also the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ and coming to rule and to reign. Now, in this, in chapter 9, and beginning with verse 1 up through verse 8, you'll note it starts with Hadrach and Damascus, and in verse 2, Hamath also shall border thereby, and Tyrus building a stronghold. Verse 4, behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Then we've got Ashkelon and Gaza and Ekron, and right on down through Ashdod, the Philippines. And in verse 7, not the Philippines. I'm glad you guys are waking up to catch that. No trick. Okay. And I will take away his blood out of his mouth, and his abominations from between his teeth, and he that remaineth, even he, shall be for God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now have I seen with mine eyes. So here you have a line of march, essentially, is what is described. And it is from north to south, ultimately ending at Jerusalem. Near prophecy probably finds some fulfillment with Alexander the Great. There are any number who look at this and see Alexander the Great and his movement in this and attach this to him. There are others, however, who look at it and say, you can't pinpoint it to any one particular individual and any one campaign. But there are a good number of people who do see Alexander the Great in it, and I think that's entirely possible. And ultimately, though, again, Alexander the Great is a near fulfillment, that the Lord himself, with his army, his rule, his march, is going to be the ultimate fulfillment of this and his encamping there in Jerusalem. Notice in terms of looking at it with relationship to Alexander the Great, it is interesting that if you read in Josephus, and I think Baron makes mention of this, Merrill makes mention of it, and I believe Wiersbe makes mention of this, that all three reference Josephus and describing the march of Alexander the Great, that when he came to Jerusalem, that the whole interesting story there of going out to meet him, and in such a fashion that then he did not destroy Jerusalem, and went and bypassed Jerusalem. and in fact gave gifts unto them there in Jerusalem. So this would suggest that I will encamp about mine house because the army of him that passeth by. So they find some fulfillment here that Alexander the Great, conquering armies, comes through, comes to Jerusalem, passes by Jerusalem because, again, of God's presence there with his people. But then we, and then also as we come to verse 9, one of the great prophetic passages in Scripture that certainly pictures for us the march in, and certainly there's no question about this, that this is the Lord Jesus Christ and his going into Jerusalem. However, though this was fulfilled at the time, and we can look at this as a specific fulfillment in verse 9, we come to verse 10. Verse 10 was not fulfilled. So in what we're looking at is fulfillment in verse 9, but we are, the total fulfillment of this movement into Jerusalem has not been fulfilled in terms of Zechariah. So we have it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that early fulfillment, but there is still yet to be a complete, full carrying out of the prophecy that we find beginning with verse 9. Notice also in the transition from verse 8 into verse 9. In verse 8, it is first person. I will encamp. This is Jehovah speaking. When we come to verse 9, thy king, third person, cometh unto thee, lowly and riding upon an ass. And so here we shift over to another person, but it is still God. And the God. So it is the person of Christ, and the marvelous picturing for us here of Jehovah, God the Father, and God the Son in concert acting together. So it is God the Father in verse 8. It is God the Son when we come into verse 9. So that personalizing in 8 and then his riding and coming into Jerusalem. If we are looking at Alexander the Great on this as interpretation or as a mere fulfillment up through verse 8, make the contrast then to verse 9 that you have Alexander the Great coming with his massive armies, riding upon his horse in power and demonstration of greatness, but then what you have coming into Jerusalem in verse 9 is the true king of the universe, lowly, riding upon an ass. And so you have very sharp contrast between those two if you interpret, again, 1 through 8 as Alexander. Notice the characteristics of the one coming into Jerusalem. He is lowly, he is righteous, he has salvation, he is riding upon an ass. And all of those, of course, are fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at this and take this passage, if you go over into Matthew and to John, you will find they reference only verse 9 to the entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And they stop with verse 9. They do not proceed to verse 10, indicating there, again, that verse 10 has not been fulfilled, still awaits a future fulfillment. So we are looking toward a coming day when indeed Christ will come into Jerusalem as king, conqueror, and is going to rule from Jerusalem. In verses 11 through the end of the chapter, we have here a deliverance of the people of God. And the first part of that, he talks about their being delivered out of the pit. And he talks about the armies here. Ephraim raised up a Zion against thy sons, verse 13. O Greece made thee as the sword of a mighty man. And he speaks about Judah being bent for me, fill the bow with Ephraim, raise up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. Again, suggestion here with Greece being perhaps Alexander the Great, but it is also the nation of Judah and Ephraim and the tribes that are going forth to war. God is sending them out. They are being hurt here in the warfare. In other words, there's damage that is coming to them until God fights for them. And he also speaks of their delivering them out of the pit if we back up into verses 11 and 12. And this pit, this was, you remember, Joseph was let down into a pit and was kept there as a place of captivity. This was also characteristic during the time of Babylon of putting people in as a prisoner into a dry pit. And it was just like a prison that was there. And so here is the Lord speaking of this deliverance of them out of the pit. And I love verse 12. turn you to the strongholds, ye prisoners of hope, even to death. No, that's not the one I wanted. Verse 11. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. It's a wonderful deliverance, but notice the deliverance is in accordance with the blood of the covenant. And a reinforcing here of God's covenant with his people sealed by blood. And of course we find that in the covenant of Abraham. As the covenant was made, there was bloodshed that sealed that particular covenant. We have with the children of Israel the sacrifices that were made all the way through the period. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So re-emphasizing here, God's promises are sealed in blood and confirmed with blood. And certainly his promises to us in salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Note the deliverance that is talked about here is in that day. And that becomes a significant phrase all the way through chapters 9 through 14, is in that day. And again, speaks of God's ultimate triumph, the latter days when it's going to occur. So in other words, fulfillment has got to be at that time. And the passage closes with a marvelous exclamation here in verse 17. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. This is the deliverer of Israel that we're speaking about. Great goodness and great beauty of the Lord. When we come to chapter 10, here we're looking at the restoration of the true people of God. And he talks about Israel being led astray by false shepherds in the early verses. Verse 2, for the idols have spoken vanity. The diviners have seen a lie and told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats, for the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. Now note verse 4. Out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. once again, quoting Barron here, that this particular section, verse 4, one of the richest messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Seems like he said that before, another one, one of the greatest, but you find that two or three times with Barron in through this section, he just really gets ecstatic over some of the specific messianic prophecies there, and this is another one. And if you read Barron, you're going to find he goes on for pages and pages and pages developing this particular concept and these titles here, three, perhaps four titles of Messiah. One of those as the cornerstone, the other the tent peg, and the other the battle bow. So there's three that are definite. The fourth, the out of him every oppressor together, different interpretations of that. Whether that is a title for Messiah or not, and there's difference of opinion. But the first three, everyone would agree, all of those are messianic titles. And the cornerstone, obviously here, the head of the nation. The foundation of all for Israel, for the church. He is the cornerstone. No question, no doubt about that. But then also the nail. And the nail here, better translated perhaps, as the tent peg. And a couple of ways of looking at that. And some saw it as the peg by which you anchor the tent. And I think Barron treats it as a place within the tent itself of providing support and with inside of the tent. So in any case, however you want to place this peg, this tent peg, it is nevertheless there for support and upon which other things can hang if it's on the inside. If it is on the outside, it is stretching the tent, it is holding the tent in place. So the cornerstone, you have the head of the nation. The foundation. With the tent peg, you have the support of the nation. And upon him, everything else hangs, if you want to put it that way. So he is the support, the key for all of that. The battle bow. And here is the Lord as protector with his power, the Lord of hosts, protecting the children of Israel. And the last phrase, simply the absolute ruler, In other words, uttered the idea of oppressor here, that the nations over whom the Lord rules during the millennium, especially after the conquest that he has exerted, that they are going to see him as being oppressive. Remember, they're not all believers in the millennium. Okay? So it's not, and consequently, because of that, they're being compelled to live a particular way. They're being compelled under the one who rules with a rod of iron in the millennium. Okay? But they're going to see this as oppressive, much as, you know, a lot of society sees today. One of the things they're most afraid of would be some godly person as president or somewhere else. And this is what scared them off from Ashcroft as being attorney general. That here's a man who believes the Bible. And we certainly wouldn't want that. Just think of all the terrible things that could happen to us. So, you know, there's all of this stuff that they see a person who believes something and has some absolutes and some principles and some morals and all that, and you become an oppressor. Okay. So, those who are unbelievers in the period will see this as an oppressive thing. All of this, ultimately, is a reference that's going to occur when Christ comes back. So we're still awaiting, while there may have been partial fulfillments of this, the complete fulfillment is not going to occur until the end times. We come to chapter 11. Some discuss whether or not the significance that's there with Lebanon and the fire and the cedar trees. Most simply dismiss that as being that it doesn't really matter the fact of Lebanon or the cedar trees, but what matters is the judgment that is being discussed there. And what we have here overall in chapter 11 is the rejection of the true shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly in his first coming. The judgment is announced in a figurative and in a literal way in verses 1 through 3. And notice in verse 3 especially. There is a voice of the howling of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled, a voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled. Thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of slaughter. So, this is speaking here of feeding the flock, though there is judgment going to come still yet on the nation of Israel. Judgment is going to come. And there's only going to be really a remnant that is saved out of Israel. Now this chapter is a very interesting one because he's talking about false shepherds here, but he is talking about in a sense, Zechariah. And some question whether or not Zechariah actually carried this out. Let me just make sure I'm in the right place here. I think I am. Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay. Yeah, right. Sorry. Get carried away there. Just have to stop and make sure I'm in the right spot. Okay. The question is whether Zechariah actually carried this out or whether or not it was something that he envisioned. Okay. Difference of opinion. Did he actually do this? Some will say yes, and again, other good people say no. It would have been impossible for him to actually do it. But there's certainly precedent for it among the prophets, because there were times when they were a living sermon, if you want. God instructed them to go and do certain things. Jeremiah, he said, do certain things. Jeremiah went, do this, the linen girdle, bear the linen girdle, and so on. So all of this was taking place, and it was a message to Israel carried out before their eyes. So the same thing here. It may have been this case with Zechariah, that he actually did these deeds, or on the other hand, it may have been something that he simply envisioned, and God directed him with that. Remember, notice verse 6. This is horrendous. For I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. But lo, I will deliver the men, every one into his neighbor's hand, into the hand of his king, and they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them. Wow. Here is God in his judgment upon the nation, upon Israel, and he says, I will no more pity them. Okay? God's mercy removed from them, and the awful judgment that they are going to experience. And certainly Israel has already experienced much of that, and there is more yet to come. And God still is going to have a remnant of that nation that is His, with whom He is going to work, but there is still a very dark future that is there in terms of judgment that's going to fall. And God says, I will stop. Shut my eyes here for the pitying that's going to take place. And then what He is saying here is for Zechariah to take on the persona of a shepherd. And he is to go, in a sense, and feed the flock. And he takes two particular staffs. And with the two staffs, one is called bands, and the other is called beauty. So he has two staffs that he takes as he goes to feed the flock of God. And notice in verse 8, three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. As I said at the beginning, I have no idea who those three shepherds are, what he is referring to there. And I'm not sure anybody else does either. That's one of those things, when you get to glory, ask the Lord who the three shepherds were, what he had in mind. There's been a speculation that goes from here to the end of the room. And it's all different. All different. Everybody has a different view. So trying to come up with one of what is the answer, I won't even make an attempt. I'm going to take Wiersbe approach and simply say, we don't know. So that's good enough for me. Now, what we have here is Israel rejecting the good shepherd. We have the false shepherds that are sent, that are evil, that destroy the flock, but then a good shepherd, represented in Zechariah, is supposed to go to feed the flock with the two staves. And he cuts off the three other shepherds here, and coming to verse 10, I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people. And it was broken in that day. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. So here is certainly picturing the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the shepherd being rejected by the flock. So Zechariah, in a sense, goes to them as the shepherd, and he is rejected. And so then he takes, and then God says he wants to break the covenant with them. And so what he does is to break the first staff that he has, which is the staff beauty. Now, what is the covenant that he breaks? And the word beauty there, this is graciousness, other times translated as God's graciousness unto them. So this staff is broken. And he says he is doing that in order to break the covenant with his people. Is God really breaking the covenant with his people? And this becomes a serious question here. And some would say that the word there for people that is used is the phrase that is consistently used of the Gentile world nations and not of the children of Israel. So when it says he's breaking his covenant with his people, it means that he is breaking some unwritten covenant, a covenant that is not expressly given here, that he apparently made with the nations out here, God's hand holding back the nations to protect Israel. And so some would interpret this as saying he is breaking that covenant to allow the nations then to come and to punish Israel. Okay. On the other hand, most would argue that, in fact, it is Israel that he is talking about. And that instead of not casting aside of the covenant, but a letting down, if you want, of the covenant, a temporary removing of the promise of God for protection of his people. And he is going to let the nations ravage Israel. In essence, is what it is. That covenant of protection. I am your God. You are my people. I am your protector. As we already had, that was part of the covenant. And the God breaking that, setting it aside on a temporary basis, the nations will ravish it, but it is not permanently gone. So that's the idea behind the breaking of this particular covenant that is here. Bands, the second one of these, is also broken. And with the breaking of that particular staff, it is a showing the break between Israel and Judah, and that is not going to be repaired until the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When He comes, very interestingly, you will find in these passages that Judah and Israel are brought back together. We have that in the entire nation of Israel. Now, we don't know what has happened to a lot of these tribes that went off into captivity through Assyria. We're able to track those who went into Babylon, through Judah, this particular aspect, but we don't know where some of these others are, what has happened. But God does. And God is going to have a restoration of the entire nation of Israel, both Judah and Israel, but they are not going to be able to do it. Which again, comports to what we have right now. That we can identify some, we recognize certain tribes, but we really cannot find those who were carried away in the Assyrian captivity, those particular tribes, the northern tribes. Note, the good shepherd is rejected. When the shepherd goes for his price, he is given 30 pieces of silver. This was the price of a slave. So it is not for his efforts, for all that he does for them, he is treated as a slave to them and given the 30 pieces. The money had been cast to the potter in the house of Jehovah. And certainly, this is a fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ with Judas and what is done as he receives 30 pieces of silver, which ultimately is used to buy the potter's field. The reference at the end of the chapter here, in these last few verses, 15, 16, and 17, where he says to Zechariah, take the instruments of a foolish shepherd. And probably 15, 16, and 17 is reference to the Antichrist and to his role during the tribulation period. Verse 15, the character is foolish. In verse 16, the work is destructive. And in verse 17, punishment for the false or foolish shepherd is sure. All of which we have certainly told to us it's going to occur with regard to the Antichrist. Then we come to the last three chapters of this, chapters 12, 13, and 14. And again, the first segment of this, chapters 9, 10, and 11. And a lot of what we find in 12, 13, and 14, some of it will double back and be an extension of what was there in 9, 10, and 11. So it's not as if we have a consecutive thread that moves through these six chapters with a continuity. You have at times for making reference again to the Lord coming and ruling in Jerusalem, what is going to happen there, the conquering army. And then we get over in 12, 13, and 14, that all references would come back to that and extend upon it. In fact, Zion says 12, 13, and 14 really are an extension, an elaboration of 9, 10, and 11. So it's just a filling in of some of the details that are there. Chapter 12 marks the beginning of the final message and extends in this final vision. You'll notice, as we indicated earlier, it begins with the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord. And several writers mention that there are few writings in the Old Testament as intensely eschatological as these three chapters, 12, 13, and 14. Notice the phrase, in that day, or its close equivalent, occurs 19 times in 45 verses. So about every 2.5 verses, you have in that day, speaking about what is going to occur in the future day. And just notice again this emphasis that comes from Noah. No more fitting conclusion could be found for the writings of a prophet who lived and ministered among the tiny, disappointed, frustrated, pessimistic community of post-exilic Judah. With his friend Haggai, he is so inept that the small beginnings of restoration they see in the undertaking of the Zerubbabel temple will be eclipsed beyond comprehension by the glory that someday will fill that place and indeed the whole earth. Wow. Marvelous statement of the purpose, intent, and what is there, 12, 13, and 14. In 12, 1 through 9 is the siege of Jerusalem, which is going to be part of the final battle of Armageddon, an extended battle, but we're looking here at the part of the final portion of that. And God is going to defend Jerusalem against the forces of Antichrist that we find. And that's going to be in chapter 12, 1 through 9. Notice, let's just pick up verse 4. Or take it verse 3. "In that day I'll make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. For all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." Notice, universal armies here gathered together against Jerusalem. You know what? When I was a kid, I used to hear the preaching and the talk about the end times in Jerusalem, how prominent that was going to be, and all of these types of things. And I thought, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. No, this is not, what's so important with Jerusalem? And the whole, because it was Western Europe, that had been the center of World War II, Japan, all of this, the United States, then Russia, Cold War, all of this. These are the major powers of the world. Nobody was talking about Jerusalem. Yeah. But where do we talk about it today? And it's in the newspaper all of the time. And it has certainly become a focal point of attention, which is nothing in comparison to what it is going to be. But you can also see right now the hatred that is generated against Jerusalem even right now and against the existence of the nation of Israel. Now, multiply that a million times, and that's what you're going to see in the tribulation period as all the nations of the earth do battle against Jerusalem. Wow, what a gathering that is against them. "In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. The governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength and the Lord of hosts in their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah." Now, come on down to verse 10. Well, I'll pick up verse 9. "In that day shall come to pass, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." And notice here in verse 10, tremendous again prophecy of about the Lord. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Okay. So here is the recognition, this is God's miraculous work in the heart of the Jews, his grace, the opening of the eyes, as Paul talks about, their eyes are blinded for a time. Here is now the opening of their eyes, the illumination that is going to take place as they recognize their true Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. They look upon him whom they pierced. And notice it is here, they look upon me. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. So identification, God himself speaking this, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, deity all wrapped up in one. And the mourning of the land that is going to be there. National conversion of Israel is going to take place. It is going to take place by a pouring out of the Spirit of God. They're going to recognize him and they're going to mourn for him. Notice in chapter 13, marvelous, marvelous words that begin that. Oh, isn't that good? Again, here's a whole sermon right here in the first part of chapter 13, the first couple of verses there. "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." A fountain opened. Oh, thankful we have a fountain. That fountain has already been opened. Israel has been blinded to the fountain. But now their eyes are going to be opened to understand the nature of that fountain for cleansing that is found in Jesus Christ. They're going to recognize Him. Notice also in chapter 13, oops, if you get over there, that there is going to be the cleansing and removal of false prophets from the land. And there's 4 and 5 here. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he hath prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. So here were the typical garments identified with the prophet. Remember John the Baptist, that he came wearing, Elijah, and so on. So here's the particular garment. When he says nobody's going to wear a garment like that, because they don't want anybody to think of them as a false prophet. And but he shall say, I am no prophet, I am a husbandman. For man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, another question. I answered all kinds of questions that arise. Interesting interpretations here. Once again, conservative people interpreting the same passage. Is this a reference to Christ? And I have heard it used as a reference to Christ, heard it preached from, I've read it, and there are some of those who interpret this, and they will make that interpretation. Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Others argue very convincingly, and here I would have to agree on this side of the argument, that the context suggests it is not messianic, it is not referring to Christ, that this is the false shepherd. And so this is the one who says, no, a false shepherd, a false prophet. And when he is stopped and questioned, he says, no, I'm not a prophet. I was taught to be a farmer. Farmer's what I am. I'm not a prophet at all. And he says, okay, what are these marks upon you? Ritual marks, apparently, from the false worship of idols and gods and prophesying. So that there were marks that they had that were indicative of this. And he says, no. This is just something that I got another way from the house of my friends. And it's not a mark that is there that has anything to do with false worship or idols or false prophecy or any of that. It's a way of explaining away the accusation that this person was a prophet. Again, if you want to apply it to the person, to Christ, and make that interpretation, I'm not going to fight with you. We won't get into a quarrel over that. That's fine. Some do it. But in this case, I think the context is here with the false shepherd, the false prophet, rather than with the person of Christ. Notice verse 7. Here is the basis for the cleansing that we have in verse 1. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Okay. Here again, very clear messianic prophecy here of the smiting of the shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is going to take place. And tremendous expression that is here. He is described as my shepherd and one that is my fellow. And that my fellow carries the idea, the suggestion here, one who is my equal, who is at the same relationship to me. We are fellows together. And that sense of togetherness, bound together, equality, certainly a tremendous proof, the deity of Jesus Christ. So notice, the shepherd, the Lord offers himself as the shepherd of the flock. He is smitten. And it is God, of course, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, against the Lord of hosts. Then the sheep are smitten and scattered. The scattering that takes place shortly after the death of Christ, and here in the Roman siege and the destruction of Jerusalem and all of that, and it is a horrendous, horrendous time that occurs during the siege of Jerusalem. And even some of the descriptive passages that are here that suggest women eat their children. In other places, Old Testament, it's there. And that literally occurred during that siege of Jerusalem. It was a ghastly, ghastly time. And so, again, that was what was going to happen, the scattering, and they are still scattered today, the nation of Israel, though there is a regathering, but not in faith, not in trust to Him. Verses 8 and 9 would tell us that they are going to be crushed now. There is another crushing that is going to occur, and this is going to be by the Antichrist during the tribulation time. And note, we're going to verse 8, two-thirds shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. The last grand battle here that is taking place against the Jews, two-thirds of them will die, one-third will be left. One-third is going to be this refining process that God is doing. They will be refined, and they will go on to worship the Lord, as we have in chapter 14. And we move to chapter 14, and we're going to make it. Okay? Yeah. We're going to get there. We've skipped over a lot, but we're going to get there. You can go back and fill in a lot of details. I hope we've whetted appetite to do that. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Here, the concluding violence of the tribulation period is going to take place in verses 1 through 3. And notice verse 2 again, we talked earlier about all the nations being there. As again, I say in these chapters, it's not a continuous string of one thought. He pieces it together, goes back and picks it up from another spot. But notice in verse 2, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And then verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. Yeah. It's like, but God, you know. That's it. And that's it. That wonderful, but God. And that's what it is. Then God shall go forth and fight as in the day of battle of old, and it is going to be incredible destruction. And notice what's going to happen as part of this. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ returning to earth in the place where He left. He ascended from the Mount of Olives. He is coming back to the Mount of Olives. But it's going to be a different return from when He left. And this time, Haggai talks about there's going to be, and he's looking at that future day, he's talking about the temple, and he's talking about things that are going to happen. Haggai says, God is going to shake the earth. Well, let me tell you, there's going to be some shaking of the earth right here. Because when his feet touch the Mount of Olives, there's going to be an enormous earthquake right there. And the Mount of Olives is going to split in two. And it's going to have part of it moving to the east and part of it moving to the west. Wow. Well, we need to see that, you know. That's good. Of course, we're not going to, you know, we won't be here right then. We're going to be somewhere else. But we'll get to see it anyhow, you know, I'm sure. Sure, Lord, let's, you know, look at that. But that's what's going to happen. We're coming back with Him when He returns. So, when the destruction is at its peak in verse 3, the Lord goes forth to battle. He's going to descend onto the Mount of Olives. The Lord will appear with His saints. So, in other words, we are coming with Him. And notice the disruption here that's going to take place. We come down to verse 6. It shall come to pass that day the light shall not be clear nor dark. It shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. Okay? So in other words, it's going to be a mixture. It's not going to be a normal day. God is going to upset the normal processes and timing of day and night. It is going to be a cataclysmic change that is going to occur. And the destruction here of those who fought against Jerusalem in verses 12 and 14, disease and plague shall consume them. One person says the description of what is going to happen, the skin falling away, and all of this is almost descriptive of a nuclear holocaust. Maybe that's what the Lord is going to use. Maybe it will have that effect. I don't know. But it is going to be a massive, massive destruction of those who come against them. So disease and plague is going to be there. And then we're told that neighbor is going to consume neighbor. So they will rise up and they will fight one against another. And then finally, the nations there, in verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall come, it shall be, that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day there shall be upon the barrels of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the barrels before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judea shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seize therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. In other words, all the nations are going to truly worship God. And even the mundane things he is describing here, there is going to be holiness and worship unto the Lord. And those that do not, then there are still the avenues the Lord pursues, withholding rain and all of this. They come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Interestingly, this was the Feast of Tabernacles, was symbolic of children of Israel, what they were to keep to remember the time in the wilderness, God calling them out from Egypt and moving through the wilderness, and God's protection, preservation over them, keeping them as a people back in the land. And when Haggai prophesied regarding the temple and the rebuilding of the temple, and they sought him to work again seriously to rebuild the temple, it was at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's when that was done. And so that Feast of Tabernacles, a remembrance of what we were and what where we had come and what God has done to bring us to this point, and that it is all of Him. And all is going to be holiness unto the Lord. What a day, what a day it shall be. Millennial kingdom. And then, of course, at the end of all of that, eventually, heavenly Jerusalem, and we're Him, with Him, forever and ever and ever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. 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 Well, I hope with that flying scroll through 9 to 14, I've at least tempted you to go back and read this. And as you read, do some cross-referencing, and get some other commentaries for some help, some of the ones we've talked about, the others as well, and go through it, and I think you'll find a lot of richness there that can be a real blessing and encouragement to you. So, Book of Zechariah, tremendous book, great prophecies that are there, lots of difficulties and problems, but don't let those stop you. Work your way through them. Father, we do thank Thee for this time that we've had looking at the Book of Zechariah. And we pray that Thou would take these truths. Some we have simply glossed through, major emphasis, and there is so much more that is there to be mined. But we pray that Thou would take what has been said and presented and use it to the glory of Thyself. Help us to go forth not just more knowledge, but with an understanding of how to apply Thy word rightly, understanding of the promises that are there to Israel and of the plan that Thou dost have and what Thou art doing in our day. And so we do thank Thee and praise Thee for this opportunity of gathering together and focus our time upon Thy word. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.